Everyone, today's passage comes from Book of Genesis. We're going to read verse chapter 15, verse 1 through 9, and then 13 through 16, and then 18. This is word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out of with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Verse 18, On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we come before you for your mercy. We come before your gracious and compassionate love for us that we do not deserve. Father, Lord, meet with us. Speak to us. Help us to encounter you through your truth and through your spirit. Help us to know that you are true and you are amazing. Lord, we acknowledge our helplessness. We acknowledge our need of you. Lord, help us now and receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. We've been studying the life of Abraham. And the most important thing that I continue to see in life of Abraham has been how great and wonderful God is as he reveals who really is through what he does in Abraham's lives. So let us continue meditating on the life of Abraham and the greatness of God. Let me give you the main point of this sermon from the very outset, which is what God does in our lives, in the lives of his people, often does not line up with our own expectations and desires. Let me say that again. What God does in our lives, in the lives of his people, often does not line up with our own expectations and desires. And Abraham's life is a clear case in point, as we see from the passage we just read. Please note the following observation from the passage. In Genesis 15, especially in verse 1 through 9, we see that God does not immediately grant the fulfillment of the promise of giving Abraham a male heir, a son, even when Abraham directly makes the request to God in verses 2 and 3. The story of Abraham's life began in chapter 12 of Genesis, and by chapter 15, where we're at, by this point in the story, Abraham has had multiple supernatural encounters with God. And through all the ups and downs of learning to trust and obey God, Abraham had learned that God is not only real, but unimaginably glorious, wonderful, loving, and good. Especially through the whole fiasco of going down to Egypt out of fear and unbelief because of famine, and then selling off his wife to Pharaoh in order to save his own skin, and then being mercifully rescued by God. Through all this, Abraham has learned that God is so kind and merciful and forgiving and gracious. By this time, he is fully convinced that God is really on his side, that God is really for him. He's confident that God's intention towards him is truly loving and good. So much so that when God comes to him again in our passage in verse 1 of chapter 15 and speaks to him this wonderful and encouraging words about God being his shield, that is his protection, and how great Abraham's reward's going to be from God. When Abraham hears that, Abraham is so confident of God's love and good intention towards him that he boldly makes a request to God in verse 2 and 3. So my paraphrase of 2 and 3 goes like this. God, speaking of giving me great reward, since you brought it up, could you please give me a male heir, a son? More than any other rewards, this is what I want. Otherwise, Eliezer of Damascus, my head servant, will become my heir as my adopted son, according to the custom. Now, this request seems perfectly reasonable because, first of all, he is asking for something that God has already promised to give to Abraham. Second of all, Abraham is already pretty old. Remember, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, when God gave him this call and promise of gave him the promise of blessings in Haran. He was 75 years old, and my guess is that at this point in chapter 15, it has been at least 2 or 3 years, or possibly more, since Abraham left Haran. So he is 77 or 78 or older, possibly, and has been waiting for God to give him a son for years now. So Abraham made this very reasonable request. But rather than granting him this request right there and then, which would have been pretty easy for God, in verse 4, God merely clarifies the promise by letting him know that the promised son will be his biological son, a son from his own body, and not an adopted son. So in verse 4, God says, this man, that is Eliezer of Damascus, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So he clarifies that. And in verse 5, God reaffirms the same promise that he had already given to Abraham, especially back in chapter 13, 16, that his descendants will be so numerous so that one can even count how many they are, like counting the stars in heaven. And God reaffirms this same promise by restating it, reiterating it again. So my paraphrase of verse 5 is God saying, look at the countless stars in the night sky. So shall your descendants be. That's how many descendants you're going to have. It's like God saying to Abraham, yes, it will happen. You can be absolutely sure that I will keep my promise and you will have your biological son and countless descendants coming from your son for sure. And it says in verse 6, Abraham believed or trusted in God that God will indeed going to give him his son and numerous descendants for sure. But what is not mentioned in our passage is when God was going to do this, when he was going to fulfill the promise and give him Abraham his heir. God does not say anything on the matter in our passage. What seems to be implied by this silence on the topic is that God deems that it is not yet the time to fulfill this promise. Now is not the time yet, according to God. And we know from the preceding chapters that God waits 20 plus more years from this point before he finally gives Isaac the son of promise to Abraham and Sarah. I think we can be pretty sure that waiting 20 plus more years for an heir was not what Abraham expected or what he wanted. But that's what God did. Made Abraham wait 25 years in total from the time he originally received the promise in Haran, even before that in Mesopotamia. And then by the time he actually received his heir from God. And God does the similar things with the promise of inheriting the land of Canaan. In verse 7, God again reaffirms the promise by saying, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And when Abraham asked for a reassurance from God regarding this promise, God gives him the reassurance by making a covenant with Abraham, which we read about in the rest of the chapter, because this is the ancient way of reassuring someone. In our days, you could write a document, notarize it, and your lawyer can, like a promissory note, a lawyer can certify, yes, this is a greatest legal assurance you can obtain. So in ancient world, the greatest assurance you can obtain is by a covenant, and that's what God gives him. And through the covenant, God lets him know that this promise will be fulfilled. But God also lets him know in verses 13, 14, and 16 that the promise will be fulfilled only after his descendants, they suffer 400 years of enslavement and oppression in a foreign land. Again, I am pretty sure that this is not what Abraham expected or preferred, but this is what God did. So what we see in the case of the promise made to Abraham regarding his heir, the specific point of divergence in terms of what Abraham expected and desired and what God actually did was the timing of the fulfillment. Abraham trusted that God will give him a son, and he wanted and expected the promise to be fulfilled sooner than later, in near future. But God said in effect, no, not yet. So we see here that what God decided to do did not line up with Abraham's expectations and desires. And we see the same thing with the promise regarding the possession of the land. What God did was so different from what Abraham expected and preferred. So we see from the example of Abraham's life, especially in chapter 15, what God does in lives of God's people often does not line up with our own expectations and desires. So that's our passage, and that's what we observed. So the question is, why? Why does God often do things in our lives that does not line up with our expectations and desires? Why is that? I have three-part answer three interrelated answers. So number one, this happens because God is omniscient. God is all-knowing and all-wise, and we're not. Bible teaches everywhere that God has perfect knowledge of all things, what theologians call omniscience. And also, he has infinite wisdom. He knows everything, even the future, whereas we don't. He knows exactly what we really need and what will produce most joy for us in the long run, especially. He designed us. He made us, after all. So he knows us better than we know ourselves. So let me give you some Bible passages. In Job 37:16, God is called as the one perfect in knowledge, that God's knowledge is perfect. In 1 John 3:20b, it says, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So these are just a couple of verses, but there are so many more that clearly explicitly teaches or clearly implies that God has perfect knowledge, omniscience. In Isaiah 46, verse 9c through 10, this is what he says. I am God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So this is what God is saying. He's God. He's the only God, one true God. There is no one like him. And one way that God is like no one else is that God declares the end. What will happen at the end, in the future? He does that from the beginning. From the ancient times, God has been telling us what has not yet been done. God has been, through his prophets, predicting what will happen, saying what his purpose will be accomplished. What he said will happen, will happen. Isaiah 42:9 says the same thing. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is one of the prerogatives of God. Before things happen, God declares them to us because he knows the future. Like I said, not only the future, in Psalm 139, 1 through 6, David talks about how God knows us through and through. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. One of the things that we often forget is that we do not know ourselves very well. You know, there are many times we're so convinced that I just need this. If I just have this, I'm going to be so much happier. And after so much efforts or waiting or whatever, we get it. You know, I remember asking for my parents certain toys. Like, if I just have this, I'm going to be so happy. And soon as I get it, I play for about 2 hours, and then that's it. Okay, I guess I was wrong. We do not know ourselves. We don't know what we want. We don't know what will really make us happy. But Psalm 39 says, God knows us through and through. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we do. He knows intimate details of our hearts. Why? Because he designed us. He made us. He knows the future. He knows what we're going to do. He knows every thought and everything. And as for his wisdom, One of my many favorite verses, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." God's wisdom is infinitely higher than our wisdom. So in Romans 11, verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." This is why when we come before God with certain expectations, "God, since you love me, you should do this for me. God, I really want you to do this for me because I think this will really make me happy." When we do that, so often what he does is so different from our thoughts and our expectation because of this reason. God is infinitely wise and all-knowing, and we're not. So rather than talk about some applications at the end, let me give us some applications here. Remember that he knows the things that we don't know. Remember that his wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. Now, most of us, we know this, but in day-to-day, especially when we encounter situations where we feel disappointed and we feel like God is not giving us what we want, we forget this. That's why I want to encourage us to remember this. When you feel let down, when you feel disappointed, remember that God knows things that we don't know, that his wisdom is infinitely greater than ours. Secondly, I catch myself sometimes, I catch my mind and my heart thinking and feeling that I know what I need. I know what is good for me. I know what's best for me. I have to have this because I feel really strongly, passionately, this is what I need. I got to have this in my life. Whenever you feel that, seek to have honesty, sound reasoning, and humility to say, given what we know about ourselves and who God is, and say, "No, I actually don't." I think as you get wiser hopefully wiser, and as you get older, you will see that all the things you were so certain, you're going to find out so many times you were wrong, right? Seek to have the honesty and humility and sound reasoning to say, "You know what? I feel that, but I know I really don't know what's really good for me." Next one is learn that trusting God is more important than having clarity or certainty. A lot of times what we want is like, what is best for me? I want to know what steps I want to know my 10-year plan. What would be the best way to live my life next 5 years or 10 years? We want to have the right answer. What is the best major for me? What is the best best career path for me? Who is the best possible person that I could marry? We want to know. We want clarity in terms of choices that's set before us. But what the wisdom, biblical wisdom, tells us that learning to trust God with regard to these things is more important than having clarity or certainty about these things. You're in a so much better place biblically, even though you don't really know, things are not clear to you about your future, but you really trust God, then you are at a much better place than someone who think they know what they need to do or should do in life. You know, some of us, we're so down. You know, you look around and you feel like everyone else has a clear plans. You know, after they graduate, they're going to do this, and they have all these plans lined up. And we feel like there's something wrong with us. No, that's not what's important. Trusting the Lord with all our heart and leaning not against our understanding, that is what's so important biblically. Next one. So, don't be surprised when God does things that are very different from our own expectations and wants. This is a very normal experience that all believers go through, because God doesn't give us omniscience and infinite wisdom. He calls us to trust the one who has omniscience and infinite wisdom. So, next time that happens, don't be surprised. And not only don't get surprised, but don't fret, don't panic, don't get down on yourself when things don't go according to your expectations or desires. This is a very normal, almost everyday part of our Christian life, because God is doing things according to His perfect knowledge and His infinite wisdom. And thank God for that, right? So many times, I look back in hindsight, so many times I say, I'm so thankful that God didn't answer my prayer for this and this and this, right? Because in the hindsight, it would have been disastrous. But God knew what we were asking for at any one given point is not the best. So often he doesn't give us what we ask, because He knows what is truly good for us. Second reason why our expectations and what God actually does for us, they don't line up. It is because God loves us with great love. Meaning, God does not want to settle for less than what is truly good and what is very best for us. When very often we don't mind settling for less than what is very best. A lot of time because we just don't know better, or because we don't have patience. We say, God, please don't let me go through this long and perhaps difficult process for whatever good that you may have in mind for my future. Just give me something easy and something quick. But because God loves us, He doesn't answer our prayer like that. Often what we really want is temporary, fleeting, small, and weak pleasures of this world that pale in comparison to the eternal glory that God has prepared for us. So even though we may want something weak and pale, we're willing to settle. God doesn't want to settle. He wants to give us the very best. And we see this in passages like Ephesians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." God does not give us some of the blessings. He gives us every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He has the very best thing in His presence, and then He gives every one of those to us. In Romans 8:32, we see the same thing. 32, it says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over us all, for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" If God did not spare the very best thing, the most precious thing, his Son, and gave Him for us to die on the cross for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God, God's love is so intense. God loves us with the best kind of love, with his great love. So the application here is, don't assume that God doesn't love us, or that you have done something wrong when God doesn't do the things that you think he should do for you. Because it's not that he doesn't love you, it is because he loves you so much that he does something, things that are different from what you're expecting or desiring at the moment. The last reason, not only God is all-knowing and all-wise, but also not only because God loves us with his great love, but our expectations and desires are different from what God does for us, because if we are genuine Christians, then God is our sovereign Savior King, and we are his subjects. And I'm going to explain what that means. And when I say sovereign Savior King, I know I'm being redundant, because King necessarily implies already that he's sovereign, but I put it there for the sake of emphasis. But if we're genuine Christians, God is our sovereign Savior King, and we are his subjects. Because when we become Christians by trusting in Jesus, we're not just trusting in Jesus as Jesus. We believe that you are God's son, or Jesus, that you believe, we believe that you died on the cross for our sin. That's not the only thing and even essential thing we're believing. What we're believing is that we're trusting that Jesus, I believe that you are the King that God has sent to save us. So I trust you to be my King so that you could save me. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus, to trust in Jesus. And when we trust in Jesus to be our King, we enter into a covenant with God in which God promises to sovereignly rule over our lives through Jesus as our sovereign Savior King, in order to save us or rescue us from the horrific predicament of sin and eternal death we find ourselves in, and give us what is the very best, which is the eternal eternity of living and enjoying the glory of God in the presence of God in his kingdom. So God promises to do this for us when we promise him to become his subjects. That is, when we promise to trust and depend on him, that he will do this work of saving and blessing for us, and to express this trust, when we promise to express this trust by gladly and joyfully submitting to his rule over our lives as our King, by obeying him, by doing what he tells us to do, because we trust him. You see that? The covenant is that God promises to save and bless us by being our King, and we are promising him to submit to his kingship and obey, trust and obey him. This is what God desires from us the most. This is what glorifies God. This is what it means to love God and to be a true biblical Christian. Without doing this, we're not really loving him. We're not really honoring him. We're not really trusting him. If we're not recognizing his kingship over us and actively pursuing to obey him, we're not truly a Christian. Which means that since God is our King, who is sovereign over us by definition, God does what he deems to be optimal and necessary in saving us and giving us what he deems to be the very best for us, not what we think is optimal, necessary, or the best. God does what is good and necessary to save us, regardless of what we think or feel, because that's what he's supposed to do for us. It is his role to figure out what is optimal, necessary, and best, and carry them out in our lives. It is our role to trust him implicitly, completely, and submit to his rule of our lives. This is a proper arrangement, covenant arrangement, according to the scriptures. So let me give us an example. When you trust a surgeon because you have a serious heart disease and you need something like, I recently heard someone had a quadruple bypass surgery, right? So when you are dying of a heart surgery and you need help from a surgeon, what you're doing is that you're going to the surgeon and say, "You got to save me. I'm going to die without this surgery, so please save me." And what you're doing is that you're going into this understanding. I'm going to trust. I'm going to put my life in your hand. And I'm going to trust that you're going to do whatever necessary to save my life. So you're going to entrust your life in the hand of the surgeon. And you're going to trust him. But your part, so surgeon's part is to do this necessary surgery to save your life, but your part is that you got to do what the surgeon tells you to do. When he tells you to, you know, before this, you come in for the surgery, you got to fast. You cannot eat anything. And then you have to take these medications before you come in. And you have to come on time, usually very early, right? You got to come in really time. And you got to do this. You got to do that. Right? So if you trust the surgeon, then you will do what he tells you. You will fast. And you will take the necessary medicine. You will come there on time. And you will do exactly what he tells you to do. And give yourself at the disposal of the surgeon, that he will do what he'll do to save you. That's exactly what Christian life is. We're saying, God, I am dying of sin. I am doomed. I am under the wrath of God because of all my sins. I have no future, no hope for eternity, except for a dreadful expectation of your judgment in hell, right? So what we do is say, God, you got to be, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll trust you with everything that I have. I'll do exactly as what you tell me to do. And I trust that you'll do whatever it takes according to your knowledge and your wisdom and your power to save me. Now, one of the reasons, or one of the main reasons, that our expectations are so off in Christian life, so often, is that so often we forget, or we don't really understand the seriousness of our situation. You see, a lot of times we feel like what God calls us to do is so drastic, so extreme. And we don't want to do those things. God, can I not do these extreme, so drastic things? Can I just do something more moderate or something easier? That's what we say. Because we don't understand, there's a saying, extreme situations call for extreme measures. And what Bible tells us that we are in a very serious, extreme situation as sinners under the wrath of God. And because God loves us, he's willing to take extreme measure to save us. Look at what God did to save us. He sent his only son to go through all kinds of humiliation and suffering, to die on the cross for us. That's the kind of extreme measure God took to save us. And he calls us to trust him and obey him. So even when we feel like what God is asking us to do, or what God kind of trials and difficulties and hardships he's bringing about in our lives, on this, he does this because extreme situation calls for extreme measures. God, as our king, he's going to do what he deems necessary and good in order to save us. So let me close with some lessons and applications. So obvious application is trust him, knowing what you know about God. If you do know that God is really good, God is who he said he is. He is all-knowing and wise and infinitely powerful. If you know him like that, knowing what you know, do what is rational and logical. Trust him. When we don't fully understand why he does what he does in our lives. Big part of Christian life is letting go of the control of our own lives. See, before we become genuine Christians, all of our lives we've been seeking more and more of the control of our lives through knowledge, through skills and abilities and different resources. We want to gain as much control of our lives to make it predictable and shape it according to our desires and what we think will make us happy. But once we entrust our life to God in Christ, what we're supposed to do is let go and give the control to God, our King. Just as we give control of our life to the hand of surgeon, we're supposed to give the control of our life to God and give up our attempt to gain control. Why? Because God is in control as our King. So he's in control, so not only we don't have to be in control, and we don't need to be in control, but we shouldn't seek to be in control because God's in control. And this is where a lot of us, we realize, wow, I thought I trusted God, but I, a lot of times we realize that we don't really trust God in so many ways in practical levels. So wrestle, read and meditate and pray and ask God for help so that as a natural fruit of trusting God, we learn to let go of the control of our lives more and more. And another obvious application is that when we truly trust him, that he knows everything and he loves us and he is committed to save us by his kingship, then the way we express our trust is by obeying him, by doing what he tells us to do, or at least trying to grow, doing what we can and trying to grow in that, in doing what he tells us to do in the scriptures. Aim for faithfulness, not greatness. God calls us to obey him, even in small things, and that's what pleases him. That's what glorifies him. So often, when we aim for our own greatness, that's when we start to lose focus on God and start to not trust him and not obey him. The last thing I want to apply is that learn to experience true biblical freedom, peace, and joy when we grow in trust and obedience as his faithful subject. A lot of times, we forfeit true biblical freedom, peace, and joy that's supposed to come to all the believers because we're not growing in our trust and obedience. But as we let go of our own ideas of what's good for us or what's best for us, and as we learn to let go into these things into God's hand, we start to experience true freedom and true peace and true joy. So be encouraged that doing, letting go and learning to trust God, to some of us, it doesn't feel very good. It feels restrictive or it's not what we want. There seems to be initial sort of resistance to that. But understand that this is the path, true path, to freedom and peace and joy in Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him that He will really help us, that He will teach us, He will lead us, He will guide us to grow in really trusting that He knows what is best and He loves us with His love and His power. Let's pray.